The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we remind ourselves that you are a speaking God, that the same God who spoke to and through Moses speaks to us today. Give us ears to hear that word. Give us eyes to behold the marvelous mysteries of your word. Let our hearts burn as we open the scriptures to find your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us discern truth from error and comfort us with the sweet, everlasting, and steadfast benefits of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. On April 9th, 1945, at the age of 39, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, theologian, and resistor to the Nazi Party, was executed at Flossenbürg concentration camp for his involvement in a plot to overthrow that horrific regime. Bonhoeffer had spent the last decade of his life promoting a faithful expression of the Christian faith, as the Nazi Party, in its cult of nationalism and ethnic idolatry, overtook all aspects of society, including the church. In 1943, Bonhoeffer, mere months after being engaged to be married, was arrested and placed in prison. 2 years later, he was executed a month before the war in Europe would be over. Bonhoeffer never got a chance to marry the love of his life. He never got a chance to have a family with her. He never got a Father's Day. He never got a chance to see the church in Germany become revitalized. He died a lonely death at the hands of one of the most evil and oppressive forces in human history. I've often reflected on how Bonhoeffer must have felt those last few days. As a fellow minister in my 30s, I must think he had so many visions for his ministry, for the churches he would lead one day, for the communities he wanted to build, for the families he wanted to care for, the marriages he would one day conduct, the funerals he would oversee, the children he would baptize, and the people he would see come to know the Lord. And behind all this, I wonder, as he walked the stairs to those gallows, did he pray for deliverance? Was he waiting for God to intervene up until the last moment? And then at the very end, did he think that he lost? That invisible sky fairy up there that we like to tell ourselves listens to us, hears us, cares for us, is nothing compared to the tangible brute force of power? Did he think that he was a fool and that life could have been so much easier if he just abandoned this God thing a long time ago? Bonhoeffer's story, like many other tragedies throughout history, forces us to ask the question, who's really in control here? It's only human to question this, to wonder, is God really in control when faithful men and women die at the hands of evil? Is God really in control when the doctor comes back into the room and tells you that you have cancer? Is God really in control when a parent has to bury a child? And then the harder question, if he is in control, then why? Why is this happening? Is he the one orchestrating this terrible thing? And what kind of God is he if he is? Which, of course, is the question Moses asked at the end of our passage. Our passage today serves as a prologue of sorts and sets up the conflict that will take us through the next 10 chapters of Exodus and will be something that will continue to come up throughout these next several weeks. This conflict of who's in control of the future of Israel, this duel of the fates, if you will. And on the surface, this battle seems to be against God and Pharaoh. But as we look closer today, we will see that from the beginning here in chapter 5 onwards, this is a mismatch. This is never really a battle against God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh has no chance, but something more subtle is attacking the people of God, and it still does today. It's an ancient battle, and it goes back to the garden, the battle against the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the battle against the true and the false, and seen on display today with the duel of the word of the Lord against the word of Pharaoh. Turn with me to page 48 in your Bibles, to Exodus 5, and together we'll look at this in closer detail. While you're getting there, let's bring things up to speed. This scene comes right after a high point in Moses' life and Israel's collective life. We saw some of this last week. The God of Israel appears to Moses, tells him his name, gives him this great vision and plan for redemption for he and his people. In chapter 4, Moses returns to Egypt, and he and Aaron gather together with all the elders and leaders of Israel, and they share what the Lord has done in speaking this word to Moses. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, right before chapter 5, here's what we see. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down their heads and worshiped. So we're doing it. It's happening. Slavery is over. We can go home. And Moses is going to take us there. Not exactly. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." Imagine for a moment the heart drop or the realization that things are going to go very differently than you foresaw, that maybe everything you've been told up until this point was a lie. I can't help but think of those poor souls who try out for American Idol or The Voice or whatever it is now. They've been told their whole life that they were made for Hollywood, going to be on Broadway by the time they're 20, are going to have a record deal after this, and then boom, Simon Cowell eats their lunch. Such is the feeling, and on a massively more profound scale, for Moses and Aaron. And here at the outset, we see this conflict. Moses begins by saying, "Thus says the Lord." It may sound somewhat familiar. You know, where I'm from, there's only one right way to say that phrase, and it's "Thus saith the Lord." It's a phrase that will become remarkably popular for the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, as they speak God's word to the kings of their time. But this is the first time in the Bible that those words are put on human lips. And it's actually extremely rare at this point in Scripture. That phrase is only used 10 times in the first 5 books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, only used one time. By way of quick comparison, the book of Jeremiah alone uses that phrase 151 times. All 10 of those references happen in the book of Exodus, and 9 of those references happen between chapters 4 and 11. All this just to point out that what we find happening here in this duel of the fates is this hyper-intensification of God working out his purposes through his word. This reminds us that our God is a speaking God. He creates through his word. He redeems through his word. He calls out to Abraham through his speech. He speaks to Moses, and he uses human beings to communicate his word. Yes, many of us know the story of the Exodus. We've seen Prince of Egypt. So we know that the plagues are about to come, right? We know the Red Sea is going to part, and we know the miracles that are about to happen. But let us not forget that God does all of this through the work of his word. And much of the plot of Exodus depends on these figures acknowledging it or rejecting it, which is exactly what we see Pharaoh do. Pharaoh says, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." See, the pharaohs of Egypt not only ruled, but they were given divine status themselves. They were gods incarnate. And polytheists that they were, they had the ability to acknowledge the gods of other nations or discredit them. And so when we read of Pharaoh's ignorance here, it's not simply that he's just never heard of the Lord Yahweh, but that he refused to recognize Yahweh's divine authority. He's not just playing dumb, he is rejecting the God of the universe. This question of who is Yahweh, who is the Lord, will continue to be revealed to Pharaoh over the course of the events in Egypt. But this ignorance has collateral damage, does it not? That is, knowing, or in this case not knowing, has an effect on doing. What we believe will impact what we do. Skip down with me to verse 10. After Pharaoh commands his leaders to force the Israelites to make bricks without straw. Verse 10, "So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw." Did you catch that? Instead of "thus says the Lord," we have "thus says Pharaoh." Pharaoh then begins his oppression against the people of God by taking the place of God, utilizing his own perceived divine authority to show the Israelites who's really in control here. We then see this description of a classic tyrant in action, demanding that the Israelites make bricks without straw. Crushed straw was this cohesive element, the glue, if you will, in the brick-making process. And the text here somewhat oversimplifies things. It's easy to read over this and not really grasp what's happening. Hebrew slaves could not just roam around and gather straw whenever they felt like it. They were forced to do their work under the eye of their Hebrew foremen, who were punished if their quotas were not met. Pharaoh knows exactly what he's doing. These demands are impossible and genocidal. It's like sending a group of prisoners to the cold of Siberia and demanding that they grow vineyards and make wine and then demand results for it. Like, sure, you can try to do that, but it's going to be brutal. And a lot of people are going to die. And you have this guy who said he was your liberator, this guy Moses, to blame. That's the weight that Moses feels upon himself when the Israelites, those who had just believed their liberation was right around the corner at the end of chapter 4, come to him in verse 21 of chapter 5. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Which then Moses has this all too human response. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? And why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Why, God? Why the heck is this happening? We were doing it. The future looked so bright. And now people are dying. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're just trying to be faithful to God and you keep stumbling. You're just trying to be a good parent and your child turns around one day and tells you they hate you. You're just trying to be honest in your work and then you get laid off. You ever feel like, "God, I'm just trying to do what you told me to do. You said that all things work together for good for those who love God. You said you will never leave or forsake me. Why do I feel like that is not true? Why? In these seasons, we may know the end of the story. We may know Exodus 14 is coming. The Red Sea is gonna part. We're going to the promised land. But right now, we're in Exodus 5. We may know Easter Sunday is around the corner, but all we can see is Good Friday. It's helpful here to call to mind that this is how the enemy works. He does not attack God. He knows he can't do that. He'll lose. The battle's already won. But he still does attack. He attacks God's people by attacking God's word. This is his ancient strategy, is it not? Did God actually say in that fall in the garden, we were told that the seed of the serpent would always be at war with the seed of the woman, the people of God, not with God himself. And so this is how the enemy works. He tells you that maybe you did marry the wrong person, that those vows before God is some antiquated kind of thing. You're fine. Be you. He tells you that you would be so much more happy if you were as pretty as that other girl. He tells you God doesn't care if you look at pornography tonight. You can ask for forgiveness later. He tells you that you will never be truly happy unless you get that degree, unless you get that job, unless you get that promotion. He tells you that your life is meaningless unless you get married. He tells you because of that mistake you made 20 years ago, that that will never leave you. It will always follow you. He tells you that because of this catastrophe, that you'll never find joy again, that this pain is too deep and you are too weak for this shadow to ever go away. That maybe God is silent because God doesn't care. My point here is not to say that if you're struggling with these things or that if you ever have, that you're some kind of failure. Much to the contrary. Our passage today shows us that to wrestle with these things is to be human, but also that there's somewhere to take them, that there's someone to come to. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Interestingly, God doesn't even address Moses' questions. There's no reference to past actions or why this is all happening, only to the future. This reference to a strong hand. This is war language. It might be better to read this as a fist. It sets the stage for what's to come. God is going to leave those who foolishly challenge his word and attack his people absolutely impotent so that he can save his people. And if you skim ahead with me to these next few verses, we may notice how he's going to do this. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, God does not redirect course. He tells Moses the exact same thing he did beforehand. I will do this because I said it, because of my character, because I am who I am. Verse 5, I have remembered my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Moses wanted an answer, and he got the promise. He wanted some kind of formula, and he got a person, the person of God. And so, friends, we often find ourselves at a similar crossroads. Who are we going to listen to? The voice of the serpent or the voice of the Lord? When life cuts, whose authority will you acknowledge? Who will we obey? Who will we trust in? Who will we come to? With the remaining time I have, might I return to the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? You remember me mentioning that Bonhoeffer died a lonely death, so much so that the only account of his death was given by the prison doctor at the concentration camp. After the sentences for death had been read out to Bonhoeffer, condemned to die, the doctor wrote this: "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. He then climbed to the steps of the gallows, brave, and composed. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. What gave him that trust, friends? That he knew that whether it was the Third Reich or the burdens of Pharaoh, that he had already won. Might I suggest, friends, that it was because there was one time when the forces of evil attacked God head on. There was one time when the weight of the brokenness of the world came upon the Son of God. There was one time when it looked like death had won for good, when Good Friday came and we didn't know there was an Easter Sunday, when it looked like the world could never go back to the way it was because so much bad had happened, when Mary came to the garden, already having accepted the conclusion that there was no redemption to this story. And then she heard that all too familiar voice, Mary. In Exodus, we learn that God's name is I Am Who I Am. He will be who he will be. He cannot disown his own character. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that fundamentally, he is a God of resurrection, that Pharaoh and all the forces behind Pharaoh and the deceit of the serpent were exposed on that day for what they truly are, impotent, powerless, embarrassed. God ate their lunch. And as the apostle says in Colossians 2:15, he disarms the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Again in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? And so that anxiousness, that fear, that despair, the burdens that you carry, those Satan attacks, he can't win. And though we hear, thus says Pharaoh, or thus says the world, and all the promises it will give us, we come back to the promises of thus says the Lord, that because of the resurrection, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we can be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, friends, we acknowledge his authority, and therefore we obey his word, and we trust that this is good for us, because we know that the one whom we come to is the same one who has already rendered any attack that the enemy can put on us as powerless. That one side of this duel has been defeated time and time and time again, and one still remains undefeated. That the mighty hand of his steadfast love to his people has won. And we know that because we worship a resurrected Savior, that he is indeed in control, and that the one who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega is weaving together all things, light and dark, joy and pain, order and confusion, life and death, into this grand cosmic tapestry that in due course one day we will see and understand with joy. But right now, that can be hard to see. And I know many of you have experienced a brokenness that seems like it can't be undone. And to imagine it being undone seems superficial. If you are in an Exodus 5 season, a Good Friday season, remember the words from our gospel reading. He does care that we acknowledge him, that we obey him, that we trust him. But the first command is just to come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus, the wounded healer, perhaps for the first time, or maybe you just need to do it all over again. Bring your worries, bring your despair, ask your why, O Lord, questions, and find the Lord of resurrection, that far more can be mended than you could imagine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, heavy with burdens from the brokenness of our world, often laboring in the unknown. Help us to find you as we come to you. Help us take your yoke and learn from you. For there we will find you and your character. We will find a gentle and lowly Savior and find rest and resurrection. Amen.